Well, thank you for coming. We're going to go ahead and get started with our class. We're continuing with our historical survey of Christianity and now in early America. We've reached the modern era or near modern era. Last week, what we talked about was a just general view of Christianity in the early United States, how it fit in with the nature of the early country as a whole, and then some of the major religions that you would read about if you would look at the mainline histories. Today, what we're going to do is have a little bit more specific focus, because we're going to look at some of the smaller fellowships in the early United States that became part of our own fellowship, which we call the Churches of Christ. What we call the Church of Christ had an origin from several smaller groups that came together. They found a common ground, they found they had some common goals, they were looking for some similar things. What we're going to talk about this week is just the individual groups themselves. Next week we'll talk about how they came together, because they're two different sides of the story. One is to continue the ongoing theme of noticing how many different persons have sensed this need to return to the Scriptures and return to the New Testament to learn what a church should be like instead of following human teachings and doctrines and traditions. The challenge that comes up with that is, once you can kind of see that the same way, how do you overcome all the different points of view that people have and all the different things that that means to somebody? That'll kind of be for next week's topic. This week what we're going to do is look at some persons who are not very well known to the mainline histories, but that provided the foundations that ultimately led to you and me being in the same building this morning. So you'll be able to know whom to blame for the fact that you and I are in the same congregation after today's class. Perry's going to lead us in a short time of prayer, and then we'll get into our study.
God, we ask you to help us understand, as we look at the history of Christianity, the lessons that we learned, the successes and failures that people have had over time, and mostly, God, we just ask you to guide us in our own thinking, in our own faith, help us to be people that find you truly, please you in this life, and love you, and pray.
Amen. All right. I'm going to start over in Isaiah chapter 11 today. I'm going to read a couple of scriptures to provide some perspective before we get into our historical survey. So we're going to read from Isaiah chapter 11. The scriptures are up on the board here. And 1 Corinthians, the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. Picking up here in Isaiah chapter 11, this is the kind of passage that I can kind of use to keep some people in line, because there's some good names and everything in here. So I think we should have Steve read part of it. The little gadget that you have there, we'll find out how well it helps you to pronounce some of these words in here. But actually, you should view this as a privilege. I don't just give Isaiah to anybody. I only give it to somebody that I trust to do it justice. So could you read Isaiah 11, verse 10 to 16, and then right after that, we're going to go over to Corinthians. So, Jen, if you could have 1 Corinthians 1, and if you go from 26 to the end of the chapter, and then if Dodd, if you could read in chapter 2, the first five verses. So we'll split that one up a little bit. And go ahead and just read them right after each other.
In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the people. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time and reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah, nor Judah, hostile towards Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west, and together they will plunder the people of the east. They will lay hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea with a scorching wind. He will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that are left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came out of Egypt.
For considering your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.
When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. But I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power.
Very good. Thank you very much. We have so many excellent readers here, it's always hard to pick out the best one. Isaiah describes, long before Jesus, this concept of assembling the scattered remnant. He says God is going to reach out his hand and help his scattered remnant that is left of his people from all these different places to come together again. Now, there's actually a couple different meanings that has in Isaiah. If you were in Isaiah's lifetime, do you know what the immediate context would be? Not immediate as in the next few minutes, but immediate as in the relatively near future.
Coming back from captivity.
Yeah, basically, Isaiah lived in the time when God's people were split into two rival kingdoms. During Isaiah's lifetime, the northern kingdom was conquered and taken into captive, and not long after Isaiah's lifetime, the same thing would happen to the southern kingdom. And so Isaiah was already looking ahead to the discipline that would come upon the nation because of the idolatry and materialism and violence that they had gotten into. So God is saying that even though you're going to be scattered and you're going to be a remnant, God is not going to let the nation be destroyed. He's just going to allow it to undergo discipline, and then he will bring it back together again. In the long term, what is Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 11 looking forward to?
Bringing him back.
Saving us from our spiritual remnant.
Yeah, the spiritual remnant, exactly. The spiritual remnant of humans from every culture, from every nation, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, whether they're present or future, assembling the remnant of those who are going to seek God from everybody. And that is done, as he says here, the banner of the root of Jesse is going to be the standard. God's going to raise the banner of the root of Jesse. Now, do you know who Jesse is? There's a lot of famous Jessies. You probably know it's not Jesse James, so that wouldn't be very appropriate. Now, you might think maybe it's Jesse Jackson, but it's not Jesse Jackson either. And it's not even Jesse Owens, sorry to disappoint you Buckeye fans. There's an even more important Jesse spiritually than any of those guys.
David's father, right?
So what he's saying is through the root of Jesse, David's father, God is going to assemble the remnant. And the ultimate fulfillment of that is in Jesus, the human descendant of David. Now, some things to notice, because this concept of assembling the scattered remnant, looking out and thinking in the spiritual context, looking out and seeing all over the world, there's all these religious groups out there. There's all kind of different religions, and then there's even in what we call Christianity, there are all these different churches and denominations and sects that are cluttering up the landscape. So which one is the right one? Well, what Isaiah is saying is that that's the wrong question to ask, because what he's saying is that there is a scattered remnant, that the remnant by nature is not concentrated in one special little group. The remnant by its nature is people from all over that are seeking God, that just want to know the truth. What he's saying is that no matter what the sign is outside, no matter what they're doing when they're inside, no matter how right or wrong they are, there's people all over, little groups of people, maybe just scattered individuals who are seeking God. And God's purpose is to bring them together, to create a highway for them. Now, a highway is used for what? Literally. To get someplace, exactly. Very good. It's someone who knows your Isaiah right there. That's a good example for the rest of you to follow right there. A highway is used to get someplace, and in this case, to get to God, to knowing God. And the interesting thing that it talks about is this highway. Look at some of the things that characterize the highway, because we're going to talk, as we've done in our class, talking about people who tried to find the way back to early Christianity, tried to find the way back to the gospel. And we've gotten finally to the point in our study where we're going to talk about the actual churches of Christ and how they came together. The concept of wanting to get back to the Bible, wanting to get back to God, is not a new one. We've seen now how many different people in many different places have tried to do that. The human point of view is to think of the highway as a special method or a special set of beliefs. And a lot of the people who started with the viewpoint of we need to get back to the Scripture and just do it without all the human doctrines and creeds and everything, a lot of them just ended up doing what? Creating new doctrines and new human creeds and new human traditions that they forced on everybody. So let's take just a minute, look at this highway that Isaiah describes. Start up in verse 10. He's talking about the root of Jesse being a banner, the nations rallying to it, and what kind of place is it going to produce?
A place of rest.
A place of rest. In other words, if we find the highway, it leads us to rest. Now, not necessarily physical rest, but what did Jesus say in Matthew? Come to me and you will find what kind of rest? Rest for the soul. In other words, not the restless striving and battling and debating and arguing about silly issues and doctrines. And as always, I apologize for these redundancies. Rest for the soul is what you're going to find. You're going to find a resting place for the soul where you don't have this constant anxiety and insecurity about, I think we're doing it right and they're doing it wrong. Look a little bit further when it talks in verse 13. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish. Ephraim was the name by which the northern half of God's people were going early in Isaiah's lifetime. Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. What's he talking about there? You can peek at your outline if you wish. Uniting, harmony, getting along, being able to be harmonized with one another. In other words, if we've really found the highway, this is one of the things it leads to. And then if you look a little bit further, when it talks about some of these hostile nations here, Edom and Moab and Philistia, who have historically been such trouble for the Israelites, they're not going to be a trouble anymore. They're going to be protected. There's going to be security. In other words, when we find the right highway, this is what it produces. It produces what we read about in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, it doesn't produce the ungodly fruit of rivalry and jealousy and factions and dissensions. It produces love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control, against which there is no law. And so raising up the banner of the root of Jesse, raising up the banner of Jesus, getting back to the gospel, this, if we're on the right track, if we found that highway, if we're on the right highway, then that's what we found. And think of what a literal highway is. A literal highway doesn't have all the stoplights and stop signs and low speed limits that so frustrate my wife when she drives, aka Penelope Pit Stop. You know, she hates those things. You know, when I drive, I don't really care. You know, I drive along slow. Linda's favorite comments when I drive are, the speed limit's 35, not 25, and the guy behind us wants you to go faster. So Linda really appreciates highways. You know, I don't care how long it takes me to get someplace, as long as I get there safely and in one piece. But most people appreciate highways, getting there, smoothly and safely. And this is what he's talking about. He says, it's going to be like you could walk across the Euphrates River in your sandals. In other words, who's going to do the heavy lifting and the hard work? God. God's going to clear out the obstacles. It's not something that humans have to do this extraordinary labor or brilliant research to find the highway. God's going to make it work. And if you look at it now in this passage in Corinthians, this is kind of a New Testament perspective, because he's saying, Paul is saying here, the way to get on the highway and to find the right way, but also to find the rest and the harmony and the security, it's this tip-off in the verse that he says in chapter 2, that when he went to preach in Corinth, what did he do? He resolved to know nothing except the doctrines that his seminary had taught him were the correct ones, right? Or the methods that he learned from the world's most effective evangelist, right? No. He resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ, and specifically Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, dying for people's sins. That even more specifically, that Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, Paul resolved the whole time in there, I'm going to remember that it's about Jesus, and specifically, Jesus died for my sins and for their sins. I've got no ground to go binding my own opinions or methods on them. And in this climax in chapter 1, where he talks about it, and we've talked about this before in other contexts, how God is not looking for people who are brilliant by human standards or important or wealthy. He's looking for people who understand their need and their weakness. And so he says, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. That's a quote from, if you want to look it up sometime, Jeremiah chapter 9. And so Paul himself says elsewhere, that's why I delight in my weaknesses. That's what boasting in the Lord is about. Boasting in the Lord doesn't mean, oh, I did this great thing, but it's to God's credit. You know, I scored the winning touchdown, praise be to God. You know, I hit the home run, praise be to God. I accomplished these great things, but it's really about God. You know, that kind of human false humility that everyone is such an expert in. You know, you always see these athletes, oh, I just praise God that I could score the winning touchdown and be a hero today. Yeah, God's so great to me. You ever hear him say, I praise God that I fumbled the ball at a key moment to keep me humble because that's what I needed. See, they never say that, do they? But that's actually boasting in the Lord, boasting in your weakness, boasting in your need, knowing what you need. And that keeps you humble. And it helps us to keep faith in God himself. Because when we look at our own fellowship, as we're going to do now in our historical survey, it's important that we understand that if there's anything good we accomplish, if we have done a little bit better in some abstract sense at coming back to the gospel in the New Testament, it's not because we had a better method or smarter people in charge or superior beliefs. If we're ever able to do that, and the few times when we're able to do something like that, it's because we truly can step aside for a few minutes once in a while and really let the focus be on Jesus. You know, the times when we really are able to set aside our own preoccupations and let Jesus truly be the center, that's when things go well. That's when we're able to do what the gospel is really all about, to be on that highway of the remnant, to keep ourselves humble. Now, in our historical survey for the week, we're going to look specifically at some of the early fellowships in America that led to what we call the Church of Christ. Now, last week, we talked about early America and some of the general characteristics. You know, early America, despite what you may have read in your simplistic history books that they use in school, and again, sorry for the redundancy there, but the early Americans came here for a lot of different reasons, usually very contradictory reasons. Some people came here looking for freedom of religion. Some people came here looking for the freedom to make lots of money. Some people came here because they were forced to come here. A lot of different reasons. And there's a similar parallel in the different groups that ultimately formed the Churches of Christ and the Disciples of Christ and the Christian Church, because all of them started with this concept of, let's do our best to get back to the Scriptures, back to the New Testament, back to the Gospel, set aside all the human doctrines. But you know, that means different things to different people. Everyone has their own concept of what that means. And it's a very interesting parallel to America itself. People have different ideas of what America should really all about. And everybody tends to think that their idea of what America is about is the best one and the right one. And so too, when we talk about returning to the Scriptures, returning to the New Testament, everyone has their idea of what that means, and everyone thinks their idea is the right one. And that's why we always come up with these pointless divisions and things. We're going to look at specifically three particular little fellowships. And if you did not grow up in the church, you probably never heard of these. You probably never heard of these names, and it doesn't make any difference. If you did grow up in the church, you might have heard of some of the names, and you probably know a lot of cartoonish things about them that aren't really very accurate. So it doesn't really make much difference. And the names are not really very important anyway. It's kind of the concept of, again, taking a look at some people who tried to do something to get away from their creeds and doctrines that they grew up with and get back to the Scriptures. We've seen that this is not new. A lot of the big churches in history started with that same point. The Lutherans, the Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, they all started from that same point of view. Hey, things seem to have gone a little bit wrong here. Let's try to do something better. But invariably, you know, human nature at some point takes over. So in early America, as we talked about last week, conditions were a little different. There was a lot of religious freedom for a long time in early America, and it kind of made it very easy to start your own church, you know, the do-it-yourself. Americans have always been kind of a do-it-yourself people. You've got do-it-yourself everything else. Why shouldn't we have do-it-yourself churches? Well, and in a sense, that can be a positive thing if it's used properly. The earliest group in the USA, purely American group, that started an effort to return to New Testament Christianity was what's called the Christian Connection. And that kind of sounds like an internet site, but it arose long before the internet. And it was really came from two different groups. There was this guy in Virginia and North Carolina called James O'Kelly, and then there were these two guys in Vermont called Elias Smith and Abner Jones, and they started two separate groups that later came together. This guy, James O'Kelly, was a Methodist preacher, and he was a traveling preacher out in the frontiers in Virginia and North Carolina, and he was very enthusiastic about the Methodist perspective, which concentrates on evangelism and personal piety and involvement in morality. But during the 1790s, back in England, John Wesley, who was in charge of the Methodist Church, decided he didn't like the fact that over in America there were a lot of different people calling themselves Methodists, and darn it, they're not doing it the right way. So he sent over these people he called superintendents to standardize and institutionalize Methodist worship and doctrine. O'Kelly was the kind of guy who didn't go along with that. And O'Kelly said, I'm not comfortable with that. And so O'Kelly found some other Methodist preachers. He still believed in Methodist doctrines, Methodist emphasis. He was very big on evangelism and personal morality, just like the Methodists were at the time. And he said, I think we can be good Methodists without being bossed around by these people from England who don't understand what it's like here in America. So he formed this little fellowship, and they, for a while, they continued to identify themselves as Methodists. There's another guy named Rice Haggard who kind of shows up from time to time in history. He was associated at various times with the what we call the early churches of Christ. And he joined their group. He liked what O'Kelly was doing, and he kind of pointed out, you know, by the nature of what we're doing, we should really just call ourselves Christians, shouldn't we? We should stop calling ourselves Methodists. And O'Kelly came up with what he called the five cardinal principles. And again, they're not all that important, but it's interesting to see the way that he was looking at things. O'Kelly basically looked at the idea that Christ should be the only head of the church, not John Wesley. No, John Wesley is a great guy, nothing against him, but he's not fit to be the head of a church any more than any other human is. The name Christian really is the only appropriate name for Christians. You shouldn't go around calling yourself Methodist or Baptist or anything else, because we're really supposed to be following Christ. The Scripture is really the only creed that we should have. You know, the old churches, they had what they called creeds. We believe this, this, and this, and the implication is if you don't believe it, you got a problem. Well, O'Kelly, like a lot of other people, realized it took the Holy Spirit several hundred pages to explain to us what we should believe, so who are we to digest it down into a couple of paragraphs? Now, today's churches, by the way, don't use creeds. They call them mission statements. It doesn't make them any less silly. They're still the same attempt to digest all the complex truths of Christianity into some little thing you can fit in a little space in your bulletin. O'Kelly, his other principles were that tests of fellowship should be based strictly on your personal spirituality. He called it vital piety. Not that whether you agree with all these things that they're teaching back in England. He also taught, very interesting, that not only did Christians have the right to make their individual judgments about teachings and doctrines and so forth, they actually had the responsibility to do that, that it should not be pushed put upon you by church officials. Now, O'Kelley's fellowship then, it retained most of the Methodist doctrines, and in particular, they still continued in infant baptism, which was the Methodist teaching of the time, but they were very interested in trying to continue studying to get back to whatever the scripture taught. Meanwhile, up in Vermont, these two guys, Elias Smith and Abner Jones, were starting a similar effort from a little different point of view. They were Baptists. They were what were called separate Baptists. The separate Baptists realized that even the mainline Baptists were not really teaching baptism the way it was found in the New Testament. The mainline Baptists at that time were kind of viewing baptism as more of a ritual or a rite of church membership rather than something in your relationship with God. The separate Baptists were the ones who actually, you would find their teaching on baptism almost identical to what Frank Chappell or somebody would teach you in our fellowship. Now, if I were one of our congregation's incorrigible punsters, I would probably say something about Elias Smith and Jones, if I were Jim Robbins or somebody like that. But these two guys joined together in New England to unite some of the separate Baptist congregations, and they formed what they call just a fellowship, and they ran into some people from O'Kelley's group. This guy, Elias Smith, was fairly well known because he had kind of a budding career in politics. He was a big supporter of Thomas Jefferson in the 1790s, and he kind of gave that up to devote himself to building what he saw as a return to the New Testament church. And they ran into some people from O'Kelley's group, and they found that they had some things in common. One of the interesting things is that the New England Baptists were practicing baptism almost identically to the way that we would practice it, whereas the O'Kelley group still practiced infant baptism. But in both of their minds, the idea that both of them were trying to break away from human creeds and human doctrines and human hierarchies, to them that overrode even such a great difference of opinion. So they formed what they called the Christian Connection. Two groups in somewhat different parts of the countries that joined their fellowships and had frequent discussions with one another. Now, we're going to talk about the Christian Church in a minute, which is one of the pillars of our own fellowship. Most of the people from the Christian Connection a short time later joined the Christian Church. This guy Barton Stone that we'll talk about had a much wider following, much wider appeal, and so most of the people in the Christian Connection ended up pretty quickly coming into the Christian Church. It's interesting because even if you read most books written about the history of the Churches of Christ, they barely mention O'Kelley and Smith and Jones because they kind of were absorbed. And so it's kind of an example to me that even the few people who recognized the importance of what they were doing kind of just want to ignore them because they didn't do things exactly the way that we ended up doing them. You have to go out of your way to learn a little bit more than just the basics about these guys. And of course, I'm the kind of eccentric character who likes to go back and read things that were written a couple hundred years ago to find irrelevant information to bore you with on Sunday mornings. A part of this group turned away from them because they decided they wanted to continue to practice infant baptism. Turned out to be after all the dividing issue. So a small fellowship of the Christian Connection actually remained independent for well over a century. In the 1950s, they joined what's called the United Church of Christ, which is actually very different from the Church of Christ. It's what's called an ecumenical movement. So a few of them lasted independently for a long time. But this is the first American fellowship to be devoted to a return to the principles of the New Testament as opposed to human doctrines and creeds and hierarchies. Now, it's not as well known as these other two. The first really well-known group that this is what you read about if you read Histories of the Churches of Christ by people written within the Churches of Christ. You read about this guy called Barton Stone, who formed what they call the Christian Church. And this is still a name used by congregations that are really very similar to ours in most important respects. This guy, Barton Stone, was a Presbyterian preacher. And he was preaching about the turn of the century. Right about 1800, they had, we mentioned this last week, in this country they had what they called the Second Great Awakening. In colonial America in the 1730s and 1740s, they had what they called the First Great Awakening, a first religious revival in this country. A lot of the parts of the early colonies were not really very religious. People were over here for a lot of other reasons. In the 1730s and 1740s, they had what was called the Great Awakening. And then people, as is human nature, kind of forgot about that stuff. And about 1800, there's what they call the Second Great Awakening, when people, again, there's a widespread feeling, let's get back to making this a little bit more spiritual of a country. Well, the Second Great Awakening was characterized by these big revival meetings, these big camp meetings that would go on for days and days at a time. And this guy, Barton Stone, was assigned by the Presbyterian leaders to help organize a revival in Cane Ridge, Kentucky. It's actually relatively famous even in secular history. The Cane Ridge Revival was one of the biggest and greatest of the revivals. They were non-denominational events. They had a variety of preachers, variety of organizers, and it was basically just a big motivational thing. You know, we have our own equivalents today. Get everybody excited about God and sing lots of songs and give speeches about how great God is and about how we're going to win the world for Jesus and all that kind of stuff. And Barton Stone, when he was assigned to organize that, he was very depressed. He was really not feeling good about being a Presbyterian, because the Presbyterians at that time taught these really heavy Calvinist doctrines about predestination and about your fate is not in your hands, and they really limited free will. And he found that very discouraging, and he found it especially frustrating when he was expected to talk about God to other people and then tell them this is what God is like. He's already decided whether in his little book or not. He just really did not feel too good teaching that to other people. And when he went to this revival, he was really encouraged by the fact that there's a lot of people coming from different groups who can kind of set aside their differences at least long enough to sing a few songs, even if they go home and start arguing with each other again. At least we could do something together. And it kind of helped him to see some things that were very important. And he found that the revival kind of helped him to focus, but it really wasn't the answer either, because it was really more emotional and personal. Didn't really answer the deep questions about his relationship with God. But what he did find is at the revival, there were some other people who were feeling the same way. And so he formed a little group of preachers called the Springfield Presbytery. A presbytery was a standard organizational unit of the old Presbyterian Church, what we would call elders and ministers, that they would get together and kind of oversee smaller congregations and so forth. So he got together with these people called it the Springfield Presbytery. It was a bunch of preachers and elders who got together and talked about what they would be doing in their churches to try to incorporate some of the things they had learned at the big revival. Well, one of the things they did is they decided, let's do our best to set aside all the doctrines in our minds and we'll really try to look at the scriptures. One of the things that they became convinced of from the scripture is that the very concept of a presbytery, a group of people telling everybody else what to believe and what to do, was not itself very consistent with the gospel. And they wrote an interesting document or article called The Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery. They wrote it as if they were this group, the presbytery, and they said, it is our will that this body die and be dissolved into the body of Christ at large. And they went on to explain that they, in their minds, a lot of the problems and divisions and arguments came not from the Bible, not from God, but from the fact that everyone was so stuck on believing the things that they'd been taught all their life, believing the things that some important guy with an important title were telling them, and that getting in the way. And this led to the formation of what was called simply the Christian Church. Same guy, Rice Haggard, who was one of O'Kelley's friends, he saw what Stone was doing, and like some of these other guys, he joined up with Stone, and he suggested, you know, let's call ourselves something non-denominational. Let's just call ourselves Christians. So they call it the Christian Church, just to kind of identify themselves. Now, Stone's perspective is interesting, because when we talk about the disciples and these two guys named Campbell who started the Disciples of Christ, Stone had a very distinctive perspective. And it's one of the interesting things about our fellowship is it was started by several people who were very different, unlike a lot of the churches we've looked at in the past that ended up with one guy being the real voice, and so his personality kind of determined the rest of the church. This guy Barton Stone, you would have different points of view of him. He was the kind of guy, he got depressed very easily, and he was the kind of person, he was very distrustful of technology and modern living, modern living in the early 1800s. He was had a very pessimistic view of human nature. He was very focused, because of that, he was very focused on the needs of the soul. He was very focused on the eternal fate of mankind. And it was very important to him that people would see how much more important it was to develop a relationship with God than to be caught up in worldly affairs, no matter how good or bad they might be in worldly ways. And so his perspective ended up, because he was the most prominent spokesman of this early group, his perspective kind of pervaded the early years of the Christian church. He was also very skeptical of any human creed or doctrine or administration or hierarchy. And so the Christian church was very consistent in its early years of just not ever telling people what to believe. Eventually, Barton Stone came to see the practice of baptism, very similar to the way we understand it now, but this came a little bit later. He was baptized much later in his life and encouraged his followers to do the same. It was never made a condition of fellowship, though, in the early years of his church. The one thing that was very strong and consistent was they would not have any authorities or leaders above the local level. Stone and his friends had had enough of that from the Presbyterian church, and they were very strong in resisting that, even when they thought that they knew better than everybody else. They did continue the return to Scripture, and they continued a very eternal emphasis. If you see the early years of the Christian church, very strong emphasis on don't worry about what's going on in the world. It doesn't have any relevance or meaning. It's all meaningless. It's very important that we focus on our individual relationship with God. Stone actually is very similar to Martin Luther in his personality and his starting point. Martin Luther started that same way back in the 1500s. Martin Luther started with being very concerned about a person's individual relationship with God. The things going on in the Catholic Church at the time bothered him not as abstract doctrines, but as the way that they were affecting people. Now, I think Barton Stone was a lot more consistent in returning to the Scripture, because Barton Stone, studying the Scriptures quite late in his life, came to the conclusion that you had to be baptized as a believer specifically for the forgiveness of sins. And he let that be done to him as an older man who'd already done a lot of things and accomplished a lot of things. And that's a little bit different, because when Martin Luther had that pointed out to him, he rejected it out of hand. It was not ever going to be part of Lutheran teaching, because he was obviously quite spiritual, and obviously that could not apply to him. And he didn't want to teach it to other people as well. And the issue of baptism itself is not actually the point. The point is just to emphasize the kind of person that Stone was, which is a good example, in a purely abstract sense, to be willing to accept something that's inconvenient to ourselves or that's we're unaccustomed to. In contrast to Barton Stone and the Christian church, the other group that later, these groups all united together, was started by a guy named Thomas Campbell and his son Alexander Campbell. Thomas Campbell was another Presbyterian. He was not an American like Stone. He was from Ireland. And he was sent over in the early 1800s to preach at a Presbyterian church in western Pennsylvania. Now, at the time, the Presbyterian church had already divided into several rival sects. And they were all very convinced that their doctrines were absolutely correct and the others were a bunch of heretics. Thomas Campbell had an interesting habit. Thomas Campbell, all by himself, it was not Presbyterian doctrine, but he had come to be persuaded of the importance of the Lord's Supper. He had done a little study of the ancient church and had seen that it was much more important in the ancient church than it was in any of the modern denominations. He liked to have the Lord's Supper every week. And he also thought that the Lord's Supper was a lot more powerful than people had given it credit for. So when he showed up in Pennsylvania, and there's his church and there's half a dozen other Presbyterian churches down the block who won't even talk to each other, he thought, what an ideal way to break down the barriers. Let's have the Lord's Supper together. So they would just get together with these other factions just for the Lord's Supper, you know, not for any singing or teaching or anything like that. He thought, hey, isn't that one thing we can agree on? And the other Presbyterian ministers from these other rival factions said, what a great idea. And so they started getting together with him and having the Lord's Supper, and they could do something positive and then go home and still sit and think that, yeah, well, at least we're better than those other guys, but at least they're nice enough to have the Lord's Supper with us. Well, the Presbyterian authorities found out about this, and they did what all decisive church authorities always do when they have people who are seeking unity and harmony instead of division. They kicked them all out of the Presbyterian church. Thomas Campbell and all these other ministers got kicked out. We don't need that kind of thing around here. And so Thomas Campbell and his other associates, these other ministers, they started what they called the Christian Association of Washington, not Washington, D.C., Washington, Pennsylvania, Washington County, called the Christian Association. And basically it was kind of a think tank at first, them and the people from their congregations who were willing to get kicked out of the Presbyterian Church along with them. And they wrote what's called the Declaration and Address. It's kind of an ambiguous title, but it was basically to explain some of the things that they had, conclusions that they had come to. And the interesting thing, the disciples of Christ, as opposed to the Christian church, was from the very beginning, they were very interested in unity. They were really looking for, why is it that everybody's got to feel that their little group's right, and they got to kick people out for even talking to people in other groups? What is the problem with that? Well, they wrote a lot of things, and obviously I don't have time to read the whole thing to you. It's worth looking up sometime. But it starts out, the Declaration Address, which is not a statement of belief so much as a statement of belief about beliefs, how you should form your beliefs. The first proposition, it says, the Church of Christ upon earth, and Church of Christ at that time didn't mean a denomination or a sect, it just meant as an abstract concept. The Church of Christ upon earth is essentially, intentionally, and constitutionally one, consisting of all those in every place that profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him in all things according to the Scriptures. Now, whatever that may mean. The Church of Christ upon earth must necessarily exist in particular and in distinct societies, but they ought to receive each other as Jesus Christ hath also received them to the glory of God. That in order to do this, nothing be inculcated, sorry, but that's the way they wrote in the 1800s, upon Christians as articles of faith, nor required as terms of communion, but what is expressly taught and enjoined upon them in the Word of God. And so Thomas Campbell and his friends started this focus on unity, and their original intent was just, let's just figure out what we can do. Now, meanwhile, Thomas Campbell's son Alexander was finishing college back in Scotland. And Alexander Campbell was the kind of guy, he loved to study things and read about things, and he'd come to some conclusions of his own. He had decided that from his studies of church history and philosophy, he was greatly influenced by the philosopher John Locke, who was called a supernatural rationalist, which sounds like a contradiction in terms, but John Locke is actually a very good person to study his philosophical works if you want to have someone who has a very strong belief in rationality and logic, but also believes that the gospel is in its own way extremely rational and logical. And Alexander Campbell loved this philosopher, and he loved the Bible. And he had gone, he was done with his school, and he was going back to Pennsylvania, and when he was on the boat, he was thinking, I'm going to have to tell Dad I can't be a Presbyterian anymore. What they're doing, it's too much human doctrine and creeds and human hierarchies. I'm going to have to tell Dad, I'm sorry, but I can't be a Presbyterian. Meanwhile, Thomas is waiting to meet his son, and he's thinking, I'm going to have to tell Alexander I'm not a Presbyterian anymore. I don't know how he's going to take it. He loves the church and everything like that. Well, so obviously they found a pleasant common ground, and they started this group that their original church. They decided, let's form a little church and let's see if it gets anywhere. They called it the Brush Run Church. It was in a little town called Bethany, Virginia. And they started the Brush Run Church, and then very soon they decided that just as a matter of practicality, they should have some kind of name. And they wanted a very simple name, and let's call ourselves the Disciples. That's all we are, the Disciples. Now, very soon afterwards, they started being called the Disciples of Christ. And that became a term that was used. Thomas and Alexander Campbell both in their writings kind of used the terms Disciples of Christ and Church of Christ interchangeably. And they also, just for those of you who fuss about such things, they also used Church of Christ with a small c and Church of Christ with a large c interchangeably. To them it was all the same thing. They just wanted to establish a general sense of identity. Alexander Campbell is the one who became the most prominent spokesman to outsiders of the movement. He was a person who was very eloquent, very well learned. Alexander Campbell coined the phrase that used to be kind of common in the church, where the scriptures speak, we speak, and where the scriptures are silent, we're silent. See, we've kind of reversed that today. Where the scriptures speak, we kind of get bored with it, and where the scriptures are silent, we feel perfectly obliged to come up with our own ridiculous opinions on them. As opposed to his original concept of the church was, if the scripture doesn't talk about it, then we can't really tell you what to think. Wherever the scriptures speak, we're going to speak about that. The other phrase that he used, you might have heard this one, although it was a little bit less prominent. He used to say, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Now, there was no list of what constituted essentials. It was understood that we've all got to struggle with what is essential. Whatever is essential, unity, not conformity, but unity. Understanding that Jesus died for your sins. understanding that that's a lot more important than a lot of the silly issues that we're going to argue with. Now, Campbell, his influence and perspectives were very powerful on the early disciples. He was a very different person from Stone. You engineers would love him. He loved technology. He loved science, the latest gadgets and everything like that. He just loved it because he thought that was God's way of blessing humanity. He thought technology was one of the many blessings that God had poured out. Alexander Campbell was an extreme optimist, and he genuinely believed that the only thing you had to do to get rid of all these silly denominations and all these silly human hierarchies and people bossing each other around, all you had to do was read the Bible, because it was so powerful. And in a sense, you know, that's true. To the extent that we're able to do that for a few minutes at a time, we ourselves reform ourselves in tiny little baby steps. And so in a sense, that's right. Alexander Campbell thought it was a little easier than it actually is, though, because he just got so excited about returning to the Bible and what it said that he really thought everyone else would be just as excited about that as he was. So there's a real contrast with this guy, Barton Stone. And it's one of the things we'll talk about next week is how do you get two such different perspectives together? Because in the early years, these churches reflected the views of the people who founded them, even though both Campbell and Stone were very careful not to set themselves up as some kind of authority. Well, one of the interesting things about the Campbells is this guy Alexander Campbell, you'd have very strong opinions of him one way or another. He was known as a very eloquent speaker. He really loved to debate people. He had his favorite topics. He loved to debate atheists. Whenever he found out that there was an atheist in town when he was there, he challenged him to a public debate. And the other thing, he debated with people all the time about baptism. He would challenge denominational leaders to debate public debates on baptism. And he was very feared as a debater. He's kind of a ruthless guy. He could be very aggressive and very difficult to deal with as a person. One of the great blessings in the early history of the church is a completely different guy named Walter Scott. Walter Scott ended up being one of the prominent leaders of the church, although he never wanted to be. He was the kind of guy, he was a seeker and a lover. He just loved people. He loved to help people. He ended up unwillingly becoming one of the most prominent spokesmen of the Churches of Christ. Walter Scott was from Scotland, and in Scotland, he was always considered a little bit of an eccentric. He was well-educated, but he was a very talented musician. He loved music, was his passion. And he was especially noted for playing the flute, but he also had a great singing voice and did a lot of other things, kind of like a Scottish version of Don Milner. And he was kind of known as the local crackpot because he had a habit. When he would see a beggar or someone poor, he would just kind of start singing out loud or playing his flute if he had it with him to get a crowd around him. Then he'd encourage everybody to give money to the poor people and the beggars that he ran across. And a lot of times his family couldn't, he disappeared from view for a day or two at a time, and his family would find him with a bunch of beggars singing and playing his flute and getting people to donate money to these people. So he's kind of viewed as a weirdo. He came over to the United States in 1818 to visit some relatives over here, and he decided to stay. He moved to Pittsburgh, and he met some people there, a guy named Forrester, who had been in turn influenced by some of the Scottish reformer like Glass and Sandeman and Haldane. And they were trying to start a non-denominational church. Scott himself had read a lot of the Bible. He was interested in being part of a church that was not a sect, not a denomination. And he got to know this guy, Forrester. Well, Forrester, he drowned to death at an early age. And Scott kind of became the informal leader of the group just because everyone loved him so much. In 1821, he met Alexander Campbell and became his lifelong friend. And they were such very different people because Scott never was trained as a speaker. And as a speaker, he was very insecure in front of groups. He was very, very shy, very sensitive person. And he was a big contrast to Campbell because people would listen to Campbell just because he was such a great speaker, even if they didn't agree with him or anything like that. Scott would get up there and he would have a very hard time explaining himself. He would just keep things very simple. But people always came away talking about how much he loved them. And it was Scott who actually persuaded several prominent denominational leaders to become baptized by immersion and to leave their denominations and become part of the disciples. Because Scott's way of approaching them was so much different. There are people who admired Campbell's eloquence but never were convinced by it because they already had their own point of view and they themselves could probably come up with a reasonably eloquent explanation. But Scott was so persuasive to people that he became very well known. Scott headed up for a short time what's called the Mahoning Baptist Association in the Mahoning Valley near present-day Youngstown. The Baptists at the time were pretty close to the disciples in a lot of their teachings, and Scott was instrumental in leading a lot of Baptists into the disciples. Scott also popularized the term restoration, as opposed to reformation or return or something like that. Scott used to, when he would speak in front of hostile audiences, he used to call it a restoration plea. He would say, I don't wish to judge you, I don't wish to tell you what to think, I'm here to offer you a restoration plea. I would like you to think about what a difference it would make if we could all set aside our own traditions, our own doctrines, and just agree to return to the Scripture and let that be our guide. He called it the Restoration Plea. And that's why, historically, our fellowship has been called the Restoration Movement. He didn't use the term movement, and neither do I, but that's the term restoration came from that. Scott also had a lot of effects in small ways. The invitation song that we sing after sermons, that was a Walter Scott thing. Because he didn't feel comfortable as a speaker, he felt better if every time he spoke, he would have somebody lead a song, or he would sing it himself, and he would say, come on up, and if you got any needs, we'll pray for it. If you want to be baptized, we'll baptize you. He just felt better ending his sermons that way, and we still do it. A lot of little phrases. If you grew up in the church, a lot of the phrases that you use, you probably don't know, but a lot of them were Walter Scott phrases, because he basically kept things very, very simple. He loved children, and he used to teach things to children and then go home and say, tell that to your parents, because then he knew that the parents would listen to something that their children had learned. The point that I'd like to end on is, as our engineering friends say, if you can only get one thing, is a lot of these people, they had the same idea that a lot of other people had. Let's get back to the Bible. Let's try to set aside all these human creeds and doctrines. But they found that it's hard to do. And people have a lot of different opinions of what that means. So next week, what we'll talk about is, how did they ever come together? Well, we'll leave you with the trivia question. This is technology trivia. For all you engineers who give me such a low approval rating, technology trivia. According to a recent survey in Consumer Reports magazine, which modern invention do the most Americans say they could not live without? Consumer Reports gave people a choice of, I think, 9 or 10 modern inventions, and they asked people, if you had to pick just one, as our engineering friends, if you could only keep one, which would it be? So which did most Americans say they couldn't live without? Is it the internet? How about the microwave? Yep. How about cable television? How about the cell phone?
Yes.
How about the home computer? I think the key word to this is Americans, because everybody is addicted to their cell phones and email. But one thing that Americans do more than anybody else in the world is eat. And Americans are also in a lot bigger hurry than everyone else in the world. It's the microwave. The microwave was the runaway winner. And it kind of the point is, actually, I think a lot of you characters couldn't live without any of those things. A lot of you characters couldn't live without having cable to watch the Buckeyes when they're not on Channel 6. A lot of you couldn't live without your cell phones or the internet or anything like that. The interesting point about that is that, you know, somehow human society went on for centuries without any of those things. And the point that I'd like to make you to think is, so many of you consider your cell phone an essential part of your life, or your email an essential part of your life. You know, I grew up when we didn't have any of that stuff, and we didn't sit around thinking, life's such a bummer without microwaves and cell phones and computers. I sure hope they hurry up and invent them. We somehow found a way to occupy ourselves. And that is true about a lot of the things that we just associate with quote-unquote Christianity. That we think it's essential, it's really not. You can really live with it if you try. People did live without it at some times and places. And so when we talk about how did the churches of Christ form out of these various movements and very different personalities, they face that question, is what's really essential and what's not. And we'll talk about that a little bit next time. Thanks a lot for your patient attention. Gotta let you go.